Well, to answer Kevin's question, I actually started doing an outline of all the passages and sermons I plan to preach in the rest of the book of Mark, and in God's providence, I will be preaching on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. So it's pretty neat how that all works out in Mark. So I'm excited for that. So as long as I don't get sick or anything like that, I plan, God willing, to preaching on the resurrection in Mark for Easter Sunday. So with that, let's turn to Mark 14. Today we're looking at verses 43 through 52. The title of the sermon is called Betrayed, Arrested, and Deserted. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse... Let's actually start in verse 42 for context. We'll start in 41 and then continue down to 50. It says, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping, taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the preached word. We pray that you would help us to understand your word by the power of your Spirit, that we can put it into practice, what you have to say to us today by application. But most of all, Lord, help us to see Christ. Help us to glory and the fact that he did become our suffering servant and fulfillment of the scriptures for the purpose of redeeming us. So Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to serve and love him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been betrayed? Maybe mistreated unjustly? Or deserted, abandoned, left alone? If so, those are some of the most difficult things we can go through in this life. Some of the most painful things that we can go through. And if you've ever felt that or been through that, you can know you're in good company, because Christ goes through this in our passage today, all in one night. In our passage, he endures these things, these really hard things, in the time he needed his friends most. But he did so that he would become our suffering servant. And so just a reminder where we are. We're in the Passion Week. It's Passover week. And so everybody's come to Jerusalem to worship, to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus has come with his disciples. The first day of the week has come, and he entered in triumphantly as they hailed him as the king, the Messiah who's to come with palm branches. They saw him as the son of David who is coming into his kingdom. They saw him as a political king. They saw him as one who would help overthrow the Romans and free them from their oppression. But in so doing, as the week continued, they saw this is not what Jesus is actually doing. He went to the temple and he confronted the Jewish leaders and he actually cast them out. He cleansed the temple. And then instead of casting out the Romans, he cast out the Jewish leaders, and they took great offense to this. They also saw that time after time, he began teaching against them, exposing their hearts, their wickedness, their hypocrisy. And so they've been seeking a time to kill Jesus. They've been seeking that opportunity. But remember, they feared doing it during the Passover because they didn't want a riot happening. They didn't want stasis, remember? They didn't want revolt and the Romans coming and just squashing them. So they said, let's wait till after. But an opportunity comes about, an opportunity where Judas comes, and that changes everything. And what it does for them is that they don't work according to what they want to do accordingly, but God is operating a divine timetable to where Jesus will be that Messiah, the true Passover lamb, who will be crucified the same time that the Passover lambs are done on Friday. And so that leads us to our passage. After he celebrated the Passover, remember, he went up to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prayed. He prayed in light of the cross that he was about to endure, the cup that he had to drink, and he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, if there's another way, let this pass. And in so doing, he entrusted his disciples to watch, to be on guard, to pray, and they let him down. They failed. They fell asleep. And Jesus, in the midst of his prayer, as we saw last time, submitted to the will of God. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And now we see the answer to that prayer coming about here. The cup will not be passed. He will drink the full cup. And we see the start of that here. And the big idea I want us to see in our passage is for Jesus to be our Passover lamb and suffering servant, he must be betrayed, arrested, and deserted on his way to the cross in fulfillment of the scriptures, which show he's the true Messiah. So we're going to see these three things. We're going to see his betrayal, him being arrested, and then deserted. So let's look at the first point, Jesus betrayed. Look at verse 43 again. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. So here we see the betrayal happening. And notice Mark starts off with his favorite phrase, or favorite word, we can say, immediately. Immediately. The scene shifts from the prayer in the garden. Jesus is speaking the words. Notice it says, immediately, as he was still speaking. And this is Mark's way of maybe panning the camera, if you will, to the next scene that's about to happen. Mark loves this word, and it's his way of saying, pay attention. Something is about to happen that's very important. Here's the next thing. Right after he prays, immediately, while he was still speaking. So recall, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, which we just read, and he's asking them, are you still sleeping? I've come three times. You're still sleeping. And remember, they couldn't even say anything. They were clueless as to how to respond to him. And he says, are you still sleeping? It is enough. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And immediately as he's saying those things, as the words are coming out of his mouth, notice, Judas came. Judas came. And Judas, as we recall, he had already talked about Judas. Judas was in the Passover celebration that they had just earlier that day. Judas, as we recall, he was one of the 12, as Mark so says often in this chapter. This is Judas, and what he's doing, as we know, he's looking out for his own personal gain. He made his connection with the right crowd here, the right people, and he put on the mask, for so to say, to show that he blend in. But his heart was never right. His heart wasn't actually committed to Jesus. In fact, he wanted to use Jesus for his own gain. John tells us in John 12, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why not was this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So it sounds noble, it sounds pious, but John tells us actually he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he wanted to take for himself. So he's looking to use Jesus for his personal gain here. And we're reminded, this is the Judas that Jesus has spoken of. This is the Judas who was chosen as one of the 12. This is the Judas who was celebrating the Passover just hours before. And just look at Mark 17 here. And Jesus actually spoke of him. He spoke that this was going to happen. And what we see here in Mark 14 is Jesus has prophesied a few things that are about to happen. He prophesied that he will be betrayed. He prophesied that he will be arrested. And he also prophesied that Peter will deny him three times. And what we're going to see is in our chapter, all three of those come to fulfillment. Specifically, two of them in our text today. But what he says here is he says, in Mark 17, he says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at table, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, the one who is eating with me. Remember, they were all eating with him. They begin to be sorrowful and say to him after one another, is it I? He said to them, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And again, he wants them to evaluate themselves and see if there's an unbelieving heart, a betrayal heart inside of them. And they had all dipped the bread in with him. That was all part of the ceremonies and what they celebrated. But what he's doing is he's giving a prophecy that there is one. Jesus already knew who it was. But for Judas's sake, he allowed him to go. He didn't expose him right there. And he says, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. This is what prophecy had said. This is what was going to happen. Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. But he says, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. The kind of torment and hell that he's going to experience because of the intimacy he had with Jesus, yet he rejected him, is going to be better as if he had never been born. Hell's going to be hotter for him, in other words. So here is this Judas. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples, enters Judas. And you remember, he was at the Passover meal. He left early before Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. So he celebrated the Passover meal to an extent. But he left before Jesus would institute the Lord's Supper. And he left for the opportunity to betray him. Remember, they're looking for that opportunity. They're wanting to do it by stealth. And Jesus particularly knew that Judas was up to this. So he didn't reveal the location until he was already there. Now Judas knows the location. He leaves, and he's ready to go find that party. He's ready to bring the crowd to arrest Jesus, and what better opportunity is in this house. So he leaves. He leaves to go gather the people and betray him. But notice, Mark wants us to understand again who exactly this is, to hear the intimacy that there was here, the betrayal that happened. This isn't some mere, you know, man who just hated Jesus. This is someone who had an intimate relationship with him. Notice he says, this is Judas came, who is one of the 12. Look at verse 10 of chapter 14. Then Judas, who was one of the 12. So again, he's emphasizing Judas is one of the 12. He's one of the disciples, one whom Jesus chose to walk with him, to eat with him, to participate in ministry with him, to preach the gospel, to cast out demons. Judas did all of that. And the disciples weren't even sure that it was Judas. It wasn't as obvious until it became obvious. Judas was one of the 12. And he's giving us that detail for you to listen and hear. Wow, how could someone with that close of intimacy to Jesus turn on him, reject him, and betray him? He keeps letting us know, this is one who Jesus even chose to be a friend. This is one who had that relationship. He ate and drank with Jesus. He was a close associate to Jesus. He knew where Jesus would be. He knew his whereabouts. He knew where he'd go to pray. And he knew, because of that knowledge, he had a great opportunity to cash in. Remember, he was there thinking, well, Jesus is going to be this great king. He's going to be this political hero. I want to be on his side. And when it became obvious that was not going to happen right now, he was like, well, how can I cash in? Well, this was the best way. Betray. And so he saw this opportunity. He used his privilege to be close to Jesus. And he's willing to throw it all away for cashing in. So Judas comes. He enters the scene. But notice he doesn't come alone. And with him, a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So Judas comes bringing a crowd with him. The word for crowd here means a fairly large size of people. So this wasn't just a few. It wasn't a handful. It was a large size. great crowd. And we know, obviously, Jesus is accustomed to crowds. He's gone around, he's traveled with crowds following him everywhere he goes. Because of his signs, because of his miracles, because he would teach them, because he would feed them, he would heal them. So it attracted crowds. So he's no stranger to crowds, but this crowd is different. Notice they came with swords and clubs. So this is a violent crowd. You can say it's a mob. They're upset. They're seeking blood. And in John's account, he tells us that Judas actually procured a band of soldiers and some officers. In other words, these are Roman soldiers who also came. It's not just the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin here. And they came with lanterns and torches. And I have this picture in Beauty and the Beast where they're going and they're saying, kill the beast, and they're marching out with lanterns at night and swords and all that. And that's what it looks like here. They're going up the mountain to capture Jesus. Roman soldiers here. Well, why is there Roman soldiers here as well? Well, if you remember, they came here because they didn't want revolt. And what was the Jewish people very concerned about happening during Passover? If we do it during the Passover week, there's millions of people here who love Jesus. That's going to be a revolt if we do this in public. So let's come, let's get the Romans involved, and let's say, hey, there might be a revolt. Can you help us so there's no revolt? So they look like they're on their side. So they actually send them some Roman soldiers. These soldiers are with them, mixed with temple guards. So the ones with swords are most likely the Roman soldiers. The guards, the temple guards are the ones with the clubs because they mainly didn't resort to violence too much, just crowd control. Judas is leading the crowd. He's leading the charge. And he's upset as well because Jesus didn't turn out to who he thought he would be. He thought he would overthrow the Romans. And Judas here sees a way he can benefit. He wants to gain. But notice who's in the crowd. The chief priests, scribes, and elders. This is, if you remember, the Sanhedrin. The party that was running the temple when Jesus came and cast them out. And so they're upset. They're looking for an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And within the Sanhedrin were groups of people who didn't see eye to eye. They had tensions with one another. But they came for the common goal and their common hatred of killing Jesus. They wanted him out of their hair. And so they're looking for that opportunity. Here comes Judas, and he initiates the opportunity. He comes after he sees Jesus isn't going to be who he thought he was. He's not this political conquering hero. There's no way I can cash in now, so how can I cash in? I'll go with the enemies. I'll get my own personal gain. He teams up with these against Jesus. He sees, well, I have a opportunity. I have information that is crucial for what they want to do, and I can charge for that information. I can benefit somehow. He knew Jesus' places to be. He knew he was just at the house having the Passover. He knew he often goes and prays at the Mount of Olives. And they're looking for an opportunity. He says, I have the opportunity. I know his whereabouts, but it comes at a price. So he agrees. He betrays Jesus. He tells the Jewish leaders where Jesus' whereabouts are going to be for merely 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21:32 tells us that 30 pieces of silver was a common price for a slave. So this isn't, like royalty. He's not cashing in here. It's common price for a slave. And he says, well, that's enough. Judas agrees. He's doing it out of his own sinfulness, his own desire for personal gain to cash in. But this is all in fulfillment of the scriptures. God is using this in his providence. He's using the evil sinfulness that they're responsible for to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And notice what else we see. They come in force to arrest Jesus. They come with the clubs. They come with the swords. They come with the lanterns. They come with the guards. And this guards here, these Roman guards, they use the word cohort, which is a unit of Roman soldiers. and the unit is around 480 soldiers. So you can think, this is a little bit of overkill. This is like Jesus is some crazy insurrectionist who's leading a revolt, and a violent revolt, and we need to squash it. So they come with a lot of people. Because it's Passover, they don't want riots breaking out. So they come to squash anything. But notice verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him. Lead him away under guard." Notice the transition Mark has. The whole chapter he's been referring to Judas as what? Judas, one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12. Now verse 44, he's no longer Judas, one of the 12. He's the betrayer. He's the betrayer, and that's what we know Judas as. That's what his name is infamous for. He was a disciple who was close to Jesus, who is now a betrayer. He walked the walk. He said the right things. He appeared to be part of the group, but he was never real. His deeds exposed his true heart, revealed he was a betrayer. And the betrayer gave a sign. A sign here means an action or gesture previously agreed upon as a signal. And so this gesture he's going to give is a kiss. Kiss. This would be one kiss on one cheek, one kiss on the other cheek. We see this still in some cultures as well. Now, a kiss was a common greeting back then. It was a sign of respect that disciples would give to their teacher. It's also a sign of affection. It's a sign that Judas probably gave many times to Jesus upon seeing him. And he still goes and he still plays the hypocrite, going to Jesus all the way to his last moments and says, "I'm going to give the kiss." And Jesus is used to that. I do it all the time, but that's going to be the sign for you. He's the one. Seize him when I do that. He's probably thinking, "I'm going to give a sign that Jesus wouldn't expect to think anything different. It's common. I do it all the time." But this identification marker is here. And it's not because maybe they're confused about, you know, who is Jesus? You know, tell us who he is. We're not sure what he looks like. Or no, the Sanhedrin know who Jesus is. They're familiar. They've seen him all week. But the thing is, the Roman soldiers probably don't. And they're in task with arresting him too. And also, it's midnight, past midnight. So it's dark and, you know, you don't have city lights to light up the area. But they are carrying torches, but torches can only go so far. And so Judas is going to come and identify him with a kiss. This is also, if we think about it, there's nothing of Jesus that signaled, you know, divine Messiah by appearance. There was no glow. There wasn't anything like that. He resembled normal men. And it's a testament of his humanity. He looked like a normal person, like among everyone else. Isaiah 53:2 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing stood out that he's, you know, this divine kind of man that's very different from us. He is still fully God and truly man, but he resembled one of us. That's because he must be our representative. So to identify Jesus, this was a sign. And notice Judas is the one who's kind of issuing the commands here. When I kiss him, seize him, lead him away under guard. So he says, you're to arrest him. You're to arrest him. I'm going to do my job. You then do with him what you please, as long as you pay me. But seize him. This word for seize means to lay hold by force and then lead to a place of detention, holding, trial. And so, verse 45, he came. When he came to him, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Judas comes and does as he planned. He even comes to Jesus and kind of butters him up a little bit. He doesn't give him a kiss. He says, "Rabbi," which means my teacher, my master. No hesitation on Judas's part. He just is so committed to the sin, and we know Satan was also dwelling within him. But Judas couldn't care less. He's willing to go all the way through with it and betray the Son of Man. He's looking the part, he's walking the walk, all the way to the point of betraying Jesus. Psalm 55, verse 12 says this, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I can hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." And there's various ways a kiss could happen. Slaves kiss people's feet, but equals, friends, kiss cheeks. And Jesus is saying, this is one of my friend. One of my friend. Imagine what that might feel like, that kind of betrayal. Looking one way on the outside and then behind the scenes looking to stab him in the back. Jesus wasn't deceived by this. He knew what Judas was up to. He knew his heart, and he even knew that earlier in the night when he said, "One of you will betray me." He knew it was Jesus. In Luke's account, Luke 22, he tells us that he would tell Judas, he says, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" In other words, yes, you are. You're betraying me. Right now, with this kiss, you don't truly see me as master. You don't truly see you as your rabbi. He's just looking to gain. This is a close friend who looked the part, who walked the walk, who ate with Jesus and turned on him for the sake of his own personal gain. Jesus easily could have stopped him. He could have stopped this easily. But he knew he was on a mission. And the mission was he had to drink the cup. And the cup involves suffering. And this we see the start of the answer to his prayer. The cup is not going to pass. He is going to drink it to the last dregs. He's going to understand what it is to be betrayed. He's going to understand what it is to be a man of sorrows. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's what Jesus said earlier when he said, "One of you will betray me." He quoted that psalm. And now it's happening according to plan. It's happening in fulfillment to the scriptures. And we can so often read this account. Like, okay, Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed. Next scene, let's keep going. But Mark is putting Judas here for us to examine ourselves. He's repeatedly telling us, one of the 12. One of the 12, one of the inner group, one who walked the walk, one who was part of the community, if you will. And then he betrayed. So we would do well to examine our hearts. Is there any seeds of that in us? Are we just going through motions? Are we just trying to say the right things? Are we going through these things and going to certain events, partaking in ministry, but our heart's not really in it? We're not really doing it for the Lord. If you're going through the motions, eventually that's going to be exposed. But Mark wants you to evaluate and really latch on to true faith in Christ. So we see our next point, Jesus arrested. Look at verse 46. "And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant, the high priest, and cut off his ear." So they laid hands on him. Jesus is kissed. He's identified. The soldiers come. They lay their hands on him. That means to do so by force. And they seized him. They seized him like a common criminal. John 18 says, "The band of soldiers and their captains and the officers arrested Jesus and bound him." So he's bound and he's treated like he's a huge threat. 480 Roman soldiers come. The Sanhedrin come. They act like he's this notorious criminal like Barabbas was. Or more of a threat. So they show up in numbers and excessive force. And so you can think, what that might be like. How would you have reacted if you were one of those disciples? Seeing this happen to your master. What would you feel for Judas, knowing what he just did? Well, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. So one person at least desired to do something. Luke 22 says that the other disciples around, they saw and said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" So they asked, but one of them didn't ask. He just jumped into action. Rather than wait for an answer, one of those disciples decided to take matters into his own hands. And Mark doesn't name who he is, but we can all assume. Have a pretty good guess on who he is. In fact, Luke tells us it's Simon Peter. Simon Peter drew it and struck the high priest's servant. Cut off his ear. It's been said that either Peter was really good with the sword or really bad. Either cutting it off his ear, he was very skilled and, you know, just gave him a warning, next time it's your head kind of thing. Or he's swinging for his head, and he just horribly missed, cut off his ear. And being a fisherman, that's probably the latter. But whatever the case, notice you have 480 soldiers who are skilled for these things. You have these Sanhedrin who are here, and you have 11 disciples and Jesus. Yet Peter had the courage to go and face this. And some things, you know, we might be like, well, good for Peter. At least he's standing up when no one else would. What gave him that kind of boldness? What gave him that kind of courage to do that? And I don't think he was just so confident in his sword skills. I didn't think he can, okay, I'm going to take on the rest of the mob here. But remember what happened before that. Jesus just told him, "You will deny me 3 times." And Peter adamantly, "I will never deny you. I will die with you, Jesus." And so maybe he sees this as the moment, well, I'm going to prove it to Jesus. I'm going to fight for him. I'm not going to deny him. So that's possible his motive here. But John's account tells us he saw something that Mark doesn't describe here. And if you turn to John 18, we see something that happened right before Peter decides to take his sword and start swinging. In Mark 18, verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" So the mob's coming. Judas is leading the charge. He comes to him. "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," or literally, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, standing with him. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," or "I am," they fell back and fell to the ground. At the word of Jesus, at the word of him saying, "I am," they fell. Imagine the crowd, the 480 soldiers, the Sanhedrin, the temple guards here, all coming, and at once, boom, they fall at the word of Jesus. Peter saw that. Imagine what these soldiers are thinking. What just happened? Getting up, let me ask you again, who are you searching for? You can imagine probably the shakiness in their voice. "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I'm he." He called himself the I am. It's the same way he had identified himself to Moses in the burning bush. He is the great I am. And that came with power. He says, "If you're seeking me, let these men go." Peter saw that and probably thinking, well, if Jesus can do this with just a word, surely if I get in trouble swinging my sword, he can just say the word and save me. So trying to prove that he's not going to deny him, he takes the sword, emboldened by what he just saw, and he goes. And Peter, seeing the word of Jesus and the power that it brought. And so what we look at Peter, we might think, well, that's pretty commendable. Good job, Peter. At first glance, we might think that, but at least he did something the other disciples didn't. But Peter's action tells us that he's still misunderstanding Christ's mission and his kingdom. He's thinking it's still physical. It's still political. His mission is to go to the cross, and he's not understanding that. Back in chapter 8, Jesus told him that we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to go to the cross and die. And Peter rebuked him and said, no. And now here it is. Jesus knows the plan. He knows he's about to drink the cup. And Peter here is standing in the way. So Peter takes a swing and cuts off a man's ear. And Jesus is not having it. That's not how Christ's kingdom comes. He must suffer first. Luke 22 tells us this. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. The creator of the universe reattached this man's ear, healed it. Think of the blood laying on the floor. Jesus shows, I have the power over the physical realm. I can heal at a touch. The kind of power where his word goes forth and they all fall down to the ground. He doesn't need Peter's vain efforts. He doesn't need it to defend him. Jesus tells him in Luke 22, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? He goes, sheathe your sword, Peter. Sheathe your sword. Stop trying to prevent me from drinking the cup my Father has. This is his will. This is his plan. I told you this 3 times before this, yet here you are standing in the way. This is the cup Jesus prayed would pass. But he understands it's God's will for him to drink it. He must suffer. He must go to the cross, and this is the way. Matthew 26 tells us this. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that I must be so? That it must be so. He said, Peter, if I wanted to defeat them, I don't need your help trying to swing a sword. I have angels. Angels, one angel who can defeat thousands of people, and I can send legions, thousands of angels, at a moment's notice if I wanted. But this is what must happen. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and you're hindering me from my mission. Put your sword away. If you kill someone with this sword, Peter, I think it's a gracious thing. He just cut off his ear. But he says, if you kill by the sword, you'll die by the sword. That's the law. It's capital punishment. Lex talionis. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Because I don't need your defense, Peter. So the Jewish leaders come with weapons, with crowds. They're ready for a fight. They're expecting a fight. They're expecting these 11 to fight back and stop because they, like Peter, misunderstood Jesus' mission as well. They thought Jesus was also going for a political kingdom to overthrow their power. They were confused with Jesus' mission and kingdom. They thought if Jesus is claiming a kingdom, like how the other worlds, how other people in the world claim kingdoms by force, then if that kingdom's threatened, surely they're going to defend it by the world's means, by force. But Jesus reminds us in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. J.C. Ryle said this, we shall do well to remember this in all our endeavors. To extend the kingdom of true religion is not propagated by violence or by an arm of flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Not might be, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. So Jesus says, sheathe your sword, Peter. This isn't how we do things. This isn't how my kingdom is won. I need to be arrested. The cross needs to happen so that The plan is accomplished. In doing so, my kingdom will advance through those means. Verse 48, Jesus said to them, have you come out against as an evildoer with swords and clubs to capture me? Jesus confronts their motives here. Why are you coming out in this force? Why are you doing these things? This is unnecessary. What am I, a robber? Have I stolen from you? Have I committed violence? I've done nothing but stand in the temple teaching. Why are you arresting me in this kind of fashion? And you think about it, this is the sinless Son of God who never sinned, who is now treated as a common criminal. He's getting unjust treatment. He is suffering as a criminal, though he never sinned. And so Jesus' protest to the use of force here is unnecessary, a cowardly thing to do. Come in the night? I was in the temple. Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. What's going on? What are you afraid of? Why don't you do it then? If you had a legitimate reason to arrest me, you would have easily done so because I was there. Because you didn't seize me there because it wasn't my time. It wasn't my hour yet. There's no justification for trying to arrest me in this forcible manner, but let me tell you why. Look at the text. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. You have no reason to arrest me like this, but it must happen this way because it's written. Because this was what the scripture said would happen. Jesus calls them out on their wicked motives, exposing their cowardness. But he says this is what the word of God has said. This is happening all according to God's sovereign plan. So when all seems chaotic, Jesus is calm and he's trusting in the word. He doesn't panic. He doesn't try to get out from being arrested. He easily could have. But he endures the unjust treatment because he must be our suffering servant. He goes with them peaceably, knowing the death that awaits him. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew it was through these means of being treated unjustly that he would endure and drink the cup to its last dregs. And so he trusted himself to the will of the Father. Ryle says this, all that took place was only the working out of God's great design to provide atonement for the world's sins. The armed men whom Judas brought to lay hands on Jesus were like Nebuchadnezzar, unconscious instruments in carrying God's purpose into effect. God is using them and their sinful motives and tendencies and cowardness to bring about the redemption of his elect. And so Jesus says, this is happening so the scriptures might be fulfilled. And you might be asking, well, what scriptures does he have in mind? Well, I'll tell you a few. We've already seen a few of them. Psalm 149, even my close friend, someone I trusted who shared my bread has turned against me. So in light of Judas, Judas had to betray him in this way. Psalm 27:32, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. At the word of Jesus, when he said, I am, they fell before him. His enemies came and they stumbled. Zechariah 11:12-13, he said, if you like, give me my wages, whatever I am worth, but only if you want to. So they counted out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And we know that's what Judas would betray him for. Zechariah 13, the shepherd and his sheep will be scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what we see happening in this very next verse. Or Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He was treated like a common criminal, though he never sinned. And Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew this must take place, and he trusted in the will of the Lord. He knew he must suffer, and he knew he must be a man of sorrows. he endured the unjust treatment and was arrested. And let's consider the last point. He was deserted. Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. So not only was he betrayed, not only did he endure unjust treatment and how he was arrested, but they all left him. They all fled. His disciples, his friends, who all pledged along with Peter, "I will never deny you." Remember when Peter is saying, "Yeah, I'll never do this, Jesus." They all said likewise. Jesus, in the hour he was needed most, not even Peter remained. Once they took Jesus, the sheep scattered. They left, they fled him, they deserted him, they abandoned him. Those who were closest to Jesus truly knew what it was to be alone. He understood it. And Jesus told him this would happen. "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And here we have the fulfillment of what Jesus said. The prophecy of Zechariah, one of my closest friends, that was fulfilled. Psalm 38:11, another one. "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Or Psalm 88:8, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape." Jesus can relate to the suffering that Job even experienced, but even to a greater extent. Job 19:13, "He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged to me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me." And so Jesus knew what it was like to be abandoned and alone. And he endured it to the greatest extent, so he could be the suffering servant, a man of sorrows, and our Redeemer. But Mark gives us an interesting addition that no other gospel account has for reason. Look at verse 51. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." You look at that and you're like, what in the world? What are we to make of this? Like, do I preach a whole sermon on this, or what do we do? No, I'm not going to do that, so. Couple things that we can see from this. Nakedness in Scripture is often seen as a reflection of guilt and shame, right? We see that in the garden when the first sin happened. What did Adam and Eve do? Well, they, in their shame, they saw that they were naked and they wanted to cover themselves. They understood their guilt. They sought a covering, but a man-made covering. And it's very possible that Mark here is kind of giving his own account, a personal account that he failed Jesus too, and he felt the shame. And this is his kind of account here. Many people think this is John Mark here, who is this man. Possible reasons is because we know the Lord, we talked about when the Passover was happening and Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was most likely John Mark's house and relatives who were there. So as they left, it's possible he either accompanied them to the garden, seeing they were going away, and wanted to, well, what's going on? Let's go follow them. But what I think actually happened is Judas actually knew where they were. And he knew they were just here. I'm leaving them. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to come back to this house. And so after they had left, more likely what happened is Judas comes with the crowd to John Mark's house. John Mark already ready for bed, with just his PJs on, I guess you could say. He sees that they're coming and flees to warn Jesus. But by the time he gets there, they're arresting him. The disciples have fled. And what had happened is he watches from afar till finally someone seizes him, because aren't you associated with this Jesus? And what does he do? He flees in fear, leaving his cloak in their hand. Amos 2:16 says this, And he who is stout of heart among the mighty, he shall flee away naked in the day, declares the Lord. So maybe Mark is including this account here as a way of confession, saying, "This is I flee too. I got scared. I left, and I feel the shame." But what we see from all these accounts is, in the end, all you have is the enemies of Jesus and Jesus left alone, deserted. And as we see this account, it should drive us to see the cross. It should show us that Jesus had all control and he's willing to go through it for the sake of the elect, to be a ransom for many. Jesus could have stopped this at a moment's notice. He could have sent the legion of angels. He didn't need Peter to swing a sword. This account shows us that even though he was suffered unjustly, though he never sinned, he was willing to go through it. He was willing to be taken and arrested, and he knew he would be sentenced to death. When we look at Jesus, we see he did not deserve to be treated this way. He never sinned. He never hurt anybody. Yet we see that he did this for our sake, as a substitute for us. We deserve to be arrested. We are lawbreakers. We are transgressors. We should be treated as criminals. The wages of sin is death. But he endured for our sake. He did not revolt. He did not flee from them. Brian Chappell says this: "The brutal reality of Christ's abandonment by his disciples, by God as well at the cross, means that he is handed into the violent and ungodly hands of men. For our sake, Jesus endured the hands of evil man so that the hand of the evil one himself, Satan, might never have authority over us." Here we see Jesus' abandonment would culminate on the cross, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he bears the weight of our sin. And all these things we see are the pathway, the road for him to be our suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 said. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So Jesus endures the betrayal, the injustice, and the abandonment. And he did so never sinning, as our perfect representative. And in so doing, as our perfect representative, when we suffer betrayal, injustice, abandonment, we have one who can sympathize with us. We have one who understands our sorrows, and we can turn to him, and he provides grace in time of need as we look to him. So as we close, I ask you again, how would you have reacted if you were his disciples? Would you have abandoned Christ when the fire got hot? When suffering and persecution comes, how would you have acted? Now, we live in a time where that might be coming sooner rather than later. As laws are changed, as things happen that are contrary to Scripture, as we continue to want to proclaim the whole counsel of God and promote what true sexuality is, you know, as the LGBT agendas start coming out and all these different things, we will face persecution. We see the Christians, as we saw, that are happening all over the world facing persecution. That might come here as well. How will you face when the fire comes? If you're just going through the motions, if you're just trying to walk the walk, say good things, appear that way for the sake of personal gain, like Judas, in the end, he'll be exposed. But even though there might be times we fall, the disciples here were ones who were eventually restored. They acknowledged their failure. And we too often can be like the disciples. We can cower in fear. We can fail our Lord. We can feel the shame. But like he did for the disciples, he will not abandon them. He's told us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in so doing, Jesus goes all the way to the cross to pay for our sins and our failures. The very sin and failure of abandoning him like they did, he will atone for on the cross. And then he provides a covering for the shame. For our nakedness, he gives us the righteous robes of Christ. If you are united to him by faith, you have the righteous robes of Christ. You don't have to be worried about the shame because he's atoned for it. So when we feel the weakness, when we feel failure, when we feel the shame, we need to do what the author of Hebrews says. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of glory. So we look to him. And as we do so, we can pray for strength. We can sing with the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are prone to leave you. Our fleshly hearts are tempted to avoid conflict, persecution, hardships. But Lord, we want to honor you and serve you. We thank you that Jesus did not go an alternate route. He did not seek to be delivered away from being arrested. He did not send the legions of angels. He did not tell Peter to just keep fighting. But he went to the cross. He died for our sins. And we who place our faith in him know that our sins have been fully atoned for and we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. So Lord, help us then to cherish these things, embolden our faith as persecution and hardships and different conflict might arise as account of our faith, for holding firm to what the word has to say. Give us the boldness to be able to stand. We pray for those who are facing the persecution even now, that you would give them strength to stand and endure and look to Christ. So Lord, we thank you for what you have given us in him. We pray in his name. Amen.